Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin there here this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 4. As we think about the things that God teaches us in His Word, we recognize the need on any given subject to look at the totality of what God tells us to be true. A lot of times, error results when one person emphasizes part of what God says and kind of takes it and runs with it further than Scripture does at the expense of something else that God says to be true. A good example of this is seen when we just think about the basic principle of God's plan of salvation and what's involved in that. There are some people who we recognize treat salvation as if it's only about what God does and it's only God's part that matters, and really de-emphasize the personal responsibility that we have for responding to what God requires of us. And we recognize that there's a lot of demands that God places on us to receive salvation. So then in response to this, some people, if we're not careful, we can end up taking that side of the coin too far and doing so in a way that kind of treats salvation as if it's just about us and only emphasizing our responsibilities when it comes to God's plan of salvation. But we recognize that as we look at what God says in His Word about salvation, it's not, well, either it's what God has done or it's what we must do. It's not an either-or situation, but it's a both-and situation. It's about both God's part and our part, and both sides of that are important to consider. And that principle applies when we think about a lot of different things God tells us about who He wants us to be. There's so many things concerning our character and our conduct that God shows us in His Word. He wants us to be this, but He also wants us to be this. And it can kind of almost feel like walking a tightrope, trying to make sure that we're considering the totality of what God wants us to be and how He wants us to handle certain things. And it's important that we look at the totality of it to make sure that we're not de-emphasizing one thing at the expense of de-emphasizing something else. And a good example of that is seen when we think about the phrase that is used there in Ephesians 4:15 concerning the stand that we need to take for the truth. The phrase is used there, speaking the truth in love. Now that's used in a context where He talks about the purpose of different functions that the Lord's given to the church. Some of those were given in the first century, some are still applicable today, but He talks about the growth process that He intends for the church there in that passage. I just want to highlight, though, this afternoon, that phrase there, speaking the truth in love. There's some who really, really emphasize the need to speak in love and might even feel justified for compromising truth if it is something that's done that, quote-unquote, shows love towards someone. For instance, maybe it's something that a person really doesn't want to hear but needs to hear. And a person might say, well, we're supposed to show others the love of Jesus, so we should just accept them and not condemn anything that they are doing, any conduct in their lives, or else we may be failing to show love. And there are a lot of people who feel justified, a lot of religious people who feel justified for compromising things that God says to be true in the name of quote-unquote love. On the other hand, there could be a temptation when we recognize, well, that's not what biblical love is about. Biblical love is about taking a firm stand in the truth. There could be a temptation to go to the other extreme and to take a stand in the truth and feel justified for treating someone in any way we might want to treat them as long as what we're saying is truthful. And that's not okay either. What God shows us here and elsewhere in Scripture is that it's important to both speak the truth and speak in love. I think Jesus gives us a good example of this when we think about the way that He approached the rich young ruler in that account. I want to look specifically at Mark's account in Mark chapter 10. Mark mentions something here about Jesus and His approach to the rich young ruler that we know to be true just based on what we know about Jesus, even if Mark didn't mention this here. But Mark mentioning this, I think, is really helpful in kind of painting the picture for us of the totality of what was going on here in this situation. Jesus, there in Mark 10:21, tells this rich young ruler, "One thing you lack, go sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me, taking up the cross." And the rich young ruler fell, his face fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one who had great possessions. So we recognize that Jesus told this man something that he clearly did not want to hear, saying, you need to sell everything you have and give to the poor. The man went away sorrowful, and I believe Jesus probably was aware of the fact that this man didn't want to hear what he was about to say. But it wasn't a situation where Jesus spoke the truth in a way that compromised love, because as the beginning of verse 21 says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And there's kind of a, we want to recognize both sides of this. On the one hand, this shows us that the biblical concept of love is not just doing for another or speaking to another in whatever way they might want us to speak to them or whatever they might want us to do for them. Whatever it is, we just do it, and therefore we're showing them love. That's not the biblical concept of love at all. Jesus was telling this man something he didn't want to hear, but he was doing so in love. We can see that love does not demand that we compromise truth. At the same time, we can see that when Jesus was speaking to this man, he wasn't speaking to this man with a motivation of trying to win an argument with him. He wasn't trying to hurt this man in some way. He didn't have any kind of malicious intent. Instead, his motivation was a genuine love. He really cared about the soul of this man that he was talking to, and that needs to be our approach as well. We don't want to, if we are lacking the love that God requires of us, feel like, well, as long as I'm speaking the truth, that's all that matters. But at the same time, we don't want to feel like, well, as long as I am treating someone the way that they'd like, it's okay if I've been, quote-unquote, been the truth here or there a little bit. Neither of those is okay. Instead, as God's Word shows, He wants us to both speak the truth and speak in love. It's important to emphasize both sides of that. But another example of this principle, it's kind of similar to the last one, but it's a little bit different. God's Word shows us that we're to be people who are peacemakers, seeking to be at peace with others, but we're also to be people who are sincere in that effort to seek peace. We see the need to be peacemakers brought out in Matthew 5 and verse 9. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as he describes the person at the beginning of this sermon who is blessed in the eyes of God, as he speaks what we refer to as the Beatitudes, one of the things that is characteristic of the person who's blessed in the eyes of God is that that person, Jesus shows us, is a peacemaker. Matthew 5 and verse 9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Now, there's some ways that we might be peacemakers that don't necessarily directly tie in with our need to seek to be at peace with others. For instance, we can be peacemakers in the sense that we help others to be led to peace with God. That's one sense in which we can be peacemakers in a way that is certainly a good thing. But the most straightforward way to read what Jesus says there in Matthew 5, 9 is to primarily emphasize the fact that we are to seek to be at peace with others. And certainly that need is taught in Scripture, as we see from Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, where the inspired Apostle Paul there says, "If it is possible, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men." And he talks there in that passage about some things that tie in with this, the need to not seek revenge against others, but leave vengeance to God, the need to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Talks about not responding to others evil with evil of our own, instead seek as much as we can to be at peace with others. And so there's a need to be people who are peacemakers, but the way that some might take this is if we will seek to, at any cost, make sure nobody is ever at odds with us, if that means I've got to twist the truth here a little bit, if that means I've got to compromise my convictions here a little bit, I'm supposed to be a peacemaker, so be it. I'll do that if it means I am encouraging a situation where someone's not at odds with me. Well, that's not what God is talking about here at all in Romans chapter 12. In fact, back at verse 9 of the chapter, he gives the instruction there in Romans 12 and verse 9, "Let love be sincere," and then follows that up by saying, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." And if our love toward others, part of love involves seeking to be at peace with others, if it's going to be sincere, it is going to be grounded on truth, grounded on that which is good. It's not going to be a situation in which we are condoning evil. Instead, sincerity demands that we have a proper abhorrence for evil. I think what we read in James 3:17 about the wisdom that's from above is helpful in thinking about this point, as James 3:17, when it gives some characteristics there of the wisdom that is from above, the first two that are mentioned there in James 3 and verse 17, it mentions the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And as we think about that principle, we recognize that, number one, the peaceableness, if you will, that God expects of each of us is never something that demands that we compromise truth, never something that demands that we compromise purity in any way. If someone is at odds with us because we are standing for the truth in ways that please God, then so be it. That's not a violation of Romans 12:18. As much as it's up to you doesn't mean at any cost, even if it includes compromising truth. Instead, it means as long as you are heeding what God teaches in every other aspect of life, and you can be at peace with others, and that's what God expects each of us to pursue. But at the same time, while we again realize this, again, that doesn't mean that I can have an attitude that says, well, I am going to stand for the truth, and a lot of people don't like it, and I really don't care. People are going to be at odds with me, so be it. If they're going to be that way, that's on them. I need to do the best that I can to seek to be at peace with them. Yes, we do have to accept that sometimes people are, even despite our best efforts, going to be at odds with us, but we need to be doing the best that we can to seek to be at peace with others. And the point I'm really getting at here is we need to be people who not only stand for the truth, but we're also people who don't have the contentious kind of spirit that tends to go against that peace that God teaches us we are to pursue. I was reminded in thinking of this, I didn't put this in the outline, but I was reminded of Ephesians 4, the first six verses there of that chapter, where the Holy Spirit through Paul talks about the recipe God gives for pursuing unity. He gives the instruction for unity in verse 3 of that chapter. But as he gives that recipe for pursuing unity, he touches in verses 4 through 6 on the perfect standard that unifies us. It's where he says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. He's showing us that the unity of the Godhead and the unity of the message that God's given us is the standard that we must heed and insist upon if we're going to be promoting unity, because if everybody's looking to different standards, it's going to promote the opposite of unity. At the same time, the first two verses of that chapter instruct attitudes that promote unity, attitudes like kindness and humility and meekness. And it's important to emphasize both sides of that. See that in Philippians 2:2-4 as well. It's important to emphasize both sides of that. If we're going to be people promoting unity, on the one hand, the attitude to have is not the kind of attitude that a lot of our denominational friends, quite frankly, seems like in the denominational world in general. A lot of people tend to have this attitude of, well, we all are, quote unquote, taking different roads to the same place, and we might all have our different creeds and different beliefs here and there, but we'll all just be unified in our disagreements. That's not biblical unity at all. But at the same time, biblical unity doesn't mean I'm going to stand for the truth and treat others in a haughty, contentious kind of way in the process. Instead, biblical unity is about having the right attitudes, the love, the humility, and so forth that God expects of us, and also standing steadfast in the truth that God has given us, His perfect word. And speaking of standing steadfast in the perfect truth that God has given us, that leads us to a third point to consider as we think about this principle of being all that God wants us to be. And that is the need that we have to be people who are both movable and immovable. And that can sound like a contradiction, but as we look at some scriptures, I think, see what is being implied here as we think about this. There in James 3 and verse 17, if you look a little bit further on down from the first two characteristics of the wisdom from above that we mentioned earlier, a little bit further on down there, it mentions what the King James and American Standard render as being easy to be entreated. And some of the newer translations, I think, word that in a way that's a little bit easier for us to understand. The New King James uses the words willing to yield. The ESV uses open to reason. The WEB uses reasonable. Whatever your translation is of that term or that phrase, the picture that we have painted for us here is that, in a sense, we're to be people who are movable, people who are willing to yield, people who are open to reason, not people who are so what we might call hard-headed that, I'm just set in my ways no matter right or wrong. You're not going to change me no matter what. It's not the kind of attitude that will allow us to yield in ways that are pleasing to God. Back in James, the first chapter, in verse 21, the inspired writer there in James 1 and verse 21 gives the commandment to put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and then he gives the instruction, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That concept of meekness involves being people who are movable, being people who don't have this attitude of, I am what I am, I believe what I believe, and I'm not going to change no matter what. Instead, having the kind of attitude that will accept God's word and be easily molded and shaped into what God wants us to be. Having the attitude that says, just whatever God's will is for me, so be it. Let him have his way with me, as we touched on a few weeks ago. Having the attitude that we sang, I think, this afternoon, take my life and let it be. Having that kind of attitude, have thine own way, Lord. That kind of attitude, that kind of approach to the will of God is this movable spirit, this being willing to yield, that is so important. There's also an aspect of being willing to yield when we think about our treatment of others. Instead of having this attitude towards others with things that are a matter of preference, having the attitude that says, I've got to have things my way no matter what, we ought to have an attitude that says, I'm willing to let others have their way. If it just comes to personal preference, I can give my suggestions, and sometimes things might go my way, but other times are going to go somebody else's way, and that's okay, because we're not insistent upon always having our own way. But really, the primary emphasis when we talk about being movable is allowing God to move us in ways that he shows us in his word are in accordance with his will. Now, at the same time, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, after talking about the basis that we have for being firm and steadfast in the truth, because we know the resurrection day is coming, the chapter concludes with this familiar instruction, the Apostle Paul saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that can seem like, on the surface, at least somewhat of a contradiction. How is that we can be people who are immovable, but we're also supposed to be movable? And I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but the way that, to me, makes the most sense, and I think generally gets the gist of the principle, is that we're to be people who are movable when it comes to something that would move us closer to God. But we're to be immovable when it comes to something that would push us away from God. And that certainly was what was being communicated to the Corinthian brethren. Paul wasn't saying, when he said, be steadfast, immovable, that you need to resist all change. Any way that you might move, in any which way, you better resist that, because otherwise you're not being immovable. Well, that clearly is not what he was saying. And we know this because of so many other instructions that are given in the book of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Corinthian brethren needed to move. The Corinthian brethren needed to make a change. They needed to make correction on a number of things. One thing that is brought out is in 1 Corinthians 5, when it comes to their failure to exercise church discipline. And he talks about different problems associated with that in the chapter. And in verse 7 of the chapter, he gives this instruction, purge out the old yeast, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. He gives that instruction, says you need to get a move on with this. You need to make a change here. Don't have the attitude of, well, you're not going to change me. Have the exact opposite attitude with this particular practice that he's speaking about. Have the attitude of being movable, being willing to yield, being open to reason, being easily entreated, having the kind of attitude that will readily accept that instruction. And that's the attitude that we need to have with anything that would draw us closer to God. Say, God, I belong to you, and I want to allow you to mold me and make me after your will in whatever way you so please. But then when it comes to something that is a potential for us to turn from God or be pulled away from God, having the attitude that says, no, I'm going to stand steadfast. I'm not going to be tossed to and fro. I'm going to stand steadfast in what the Lord shows me is His will for me. And so with anything that God shows us is His will, we need to be movable and take that stand. But when we take that stand, take a firm stand and determine we're going to stay there and not allow ourselves to be pushed away from that which God tells us is good. But as we think about that which God tells us is good, that we need to be zealously taking a firm stand. And that leads us into another point to consider, and that is this need that we have to be people who are zealously pursuing good and also cautiously avoiding evil. And sometimes that gets to be a hard thing to balance, and we'll notice some examples of that on this point. But as we think about our need, first of all, to zealously pursue good, we see in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that part of the Lord's purpose in giving Himself for us, it mentions it is to redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a people for His own possession. That peculiar people, the word for peculiar is a word that means to be a purchased possession. He wanted to purify us, and as His purchased possession, we need to be people who are zealous for good works. And so God shows us in His Word that we need to zealously pursue good. God shows us in His Word that it's just as wrong to omit something He requires of us as it is to commit something He forbids of us to do. And it's important not to miss that, but to be people who are zealously seeking those things that God defines as good. But it is important to be cautious in making sure that what we are zealously pursuing is what God defines as good. As we recognize from passages like Romans 10 and verse 2, we can, if we're not careful, be zealous for God, but be not directing that zeal properly. As the inspired Apostle Paul there was speaking about the Jews of his day in general, the people who were his own kinsmen in the sense that he had that background himself, but he says that it was his prayer that they might be saved, and his heart's desire, verse 1. But verse 2, he says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And so while they were zealously pursuing good, they were actually directing that zeal in a way that was causing them to disobey God rather than obey Him. And there's a need for us to ever guard against that trap and make sure that we are avoiding something that God disapproves of and being cautious to avoid that. And as we think about this principle, this need to be zealously pursuing good and also cautiously avoiding evil, there's a lot of areas where this applies and really gets to be at the forefront. You think about an example of appointing elders within a local church. We recognize that there have been situations in which elders might have been appointed in a local church somewhere who weren't qualified, and that created a lot of problems, and obviously that's not a good thing, and there's a need to avoid that. But then in response to that, it seems like some local churches, and each church has their own judgment and local church autonomy, and it's between them and God what they decide to do, but it does seem like there can be a tendency for some brethren to almost go to the opposite extreme and make it so difficult to be qualified to be an elder, going beyond what God requires, making it so difficult that no one could ever be qualified. And that's no better than the opposite extreme. Neither of those extremes is right. Having the approach to that of, well, appointing someone who's not qualified, well, that would be committing something God forbids. On the other hand, if a congregation has men qualified, it doesn't appoint them, well, then they're omitting something God requires. And it's not a situation where God shows us, well, at whatever cost, just make sure that you don't fall into this trap, or at whatever cost, make sure you don't fall into this trap. Instead, He shows us in His Word, make sure you don't fall into either trap. Either one is equally wrong. Another example that we might think about applies to the work that we have of teaching, sharing the gospel. We see in James chapter 3 in verse 1 this time, I do think that this verse here kind of ties in with what we see later on down in verse 17, but that's another lesson for another day. But verse 1 here of James 3 says in this verse, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive heavier judgment." And the point that he seems to be making here is he's introducing this subject of the use of the tongue and different problems when the tongue is out of control. The point he seems to be making here is that false teachers are going to be judged very, very harshly. And he's giving a stern warning here. Instead of having an attitude of kind of treating teaching the word as if it is something to pursue in order to elevate oneself, recognize that if we don't have the right approach to teaching the word, that's going to cause one to be abased rather than causing one to be elevated, because false teachers will be judged very harshly. But we also see in God's word, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, for instance, the point is made there as Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, "The things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit the same to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And there's a lot of passages like that in Scripture that shows that God certainly wants us to eagerly pursue the work of teaching in ways that's appropriate, of sharing the gospel, sharing the good news. And so as we think about these two different verses and harmonizing these verses, they're not contradicting one another, but they're showing two different sides of the coin, we might say. They're showing two different principles. They're showing the need to cautiously avoid false teaching, but also the need to zealously pursue sharing the truth with others. And there's a need, again, to emphasize both sides of that, not to be teaching in ways that we are just paying attention to whether or not it's the truth from God, at the same time having the zeal to want to share that which is the truth from God, having both a zeal for pursuing that good, but also cautiously avoiding that evil. And as we think about this need to be cautiously avoiding evil, that kind of leads us into our next point, our final point to look at here this afternoon. And that is the need that we have both to be people who are holy, who are set apart from darkness, but also be people who are zealously helping others, including being a soul winner for Jesus, as we sang about here this afternoon. As we think about our need to be holy and what that involves, in Romans 12:2, we have the familiar verse there where it talks about not being conformed to the world. And that's part of being holy, being set apart from the darkness of the world, not following the pattern of the world, but instead allowing God to transform us as we allow His guidance to get into our heart and direct our steps. And a specific application of this principle of being holy and not being conformed to the world, part of what's demanded of us in order to pursue that is seen in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, where the inspired Apostle Paul, in this context where he's talking about the resurrection, it seems like he's dealing with some who would question the reality of the resurrection. And he says, "Don't be deceived." He says, "Evil companionships corrupt good morals." Don't be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Well, that shows us that we need to be cautious about our influences, about those who are influencing us, not only about the things that are influencing us, the things that we watch and so forth, but also about the people that are influencing us. We need to take what reasonable steps we can, again, that don't violate other principles of God's will, to try to make sure that we are not surrounding ourselves with evil influence. But at the same time, this principle that's brought out here in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, it is not God's way of telling these Corinthian brethren, or telling us, "I expect you to basically cut yourselves off from society in a way that you don't really come into contact with people of the world." That's not at all what God is teaching there in 1 Corinthians 15, 33. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians 5, if we look at verses 9 and 10 of that chapter this time, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, when he talks about this need to exercise church discipline, He says, I wrote to you in my letter to have no company with sexual sinners, yet not at all meaning with the fornicators of the world or with the covetous and extortioners or with idolaters. For he says, then you would have to leave the world. He says, if you were really to apply the instruction about church discipline, if you were to apply that to people of the world, you just have to go out of the world entirely. In other words, that's not reasonable. You can't really do that. That's not something that is a realistic part of serving God faithfully. And I don't think 1 Corinthians 15:33 is limited to church discipline. I think there's some things that we might apply that to beyond church discipline. But the point is that God's warnings about evil companionships does not give us the excuse for just never coming into contact with people of the world. And one thing that we will be missing if we do determine, well, I'm supposed to make sure that I watch out for evil companionships, so I better never come into contact with people of the world. Well, how can we be a soul winner for Jesus if that is our approach? And we sang about that in number 568 this afternoon, a soul winner for Jesus. If we're going to be a soul winner for Jesus, that means we're going to have to come into contact with people of the world. Yes, watching our influences to be sure that we're not allowing the evil of the world to get into us and influence us, to push us away from God, being immovable in that sense. But at the same time, seeking to come into contact with others in ways that's appropriate so that we can help them to move towards God and thus have their souls won for Christ. And I think that principle is well brought out and well articulated by Jesus in John 17:15, in that part of the Lord's Prayer where he's praying for his disciples, and he says, I pray not that you would take them from the world, but what he's praying is that you would keep them from the evil one. And that's the principle that we're getting at here, as we talk about being holy but also being a soul winner for Jesus. We've got to be in the world. The work that God has given us demands that we be in the world, and we're going to come into contact with people of the world, but at the same time, we've got to make sure that we are kept from the evil, that we don't join in that evil, but that we are holy and set apart for God. And part of that is watching our influences, but again, not doing so in a way that we compromise the influence that we're to have on others. And there's a number of other examples that we could look at that illustrate this point, but I hope that this lesson has helped us with these five specific examples to see some things that God teaches about them. But more generally, I hope this lesson has helped us to see this need that we have to make sure that we look at the totality of what God teaches when we think about who he wants us to be and what he wants us to do, and to recognize that when we have two different things that might seem on the surface like they're contradicting one another, to recognize that both of them, if they're things that God requires of us, then they're equally important. And it can feel like walking a tightrope to try to make sure that we don't fall over one side or the other. More to the point, it's walking a narrow road is what it is. It's walking a very narrow road, but it's a narrow road that leads to life. It's a narrow road that, even as we're here on earth, will lead us to be what God wants us to be if we'll submit to all that he expects of us. And I hope this lesson has helped us to think about some of these things related to that. This has been a lesson primarily intended for those of us who are Christians, and it's these points are things that are really helpful for me to think about. I hope they are for you all as well. But we do want to close by exhorting anyone who's here who's not a Christian or not right with God for any reason to make whatever changes you need to in your life to be right with him before you leave here this afternoon. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance, by being buried with him in baptism upon confessing your faith in him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. You can take care of that privately. We'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.